Jesus, the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are in ignorance and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in order of Melchizedek.
Hebrews is a book written to a group of Jewish Christians who are going through a really tough time. Hebrews 10 tells us that they had stood their ground in the face of suffering, they had been publicly insulted, they were persecuted, they were being put in prison, they were having their property taken away from them for following the Lord Jesus. And so we thought at the beginning of our series about our motto text for the year in Hebrews 12, which says this: let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So if you look familiar, it's probably stuck on your fridge. The writer describes the Christian life as a race. We are running for a prize. But the Jewish Christians in the first century could testify that that race isn't always easy. Many of us could also tell the same story here. There are any number of difficulties that can cause us to want to give up. Doubts creep in, we get tired, we get worn out, the enemy tries to trip us up. Even people who are supposed to help us run let us down sometimes. And so we might ask the question, why on earth are we even doing this in the first place? What can possibly make this race worthwhile? And in addition to that, hopefully over the past few weeks, we've seen that everyone is running towards something. Not just Christians. Every person makes something their heart's ultimate goal and prize. Their reason for living, the source of their joy and their value and their self-worth and their hope. Everyone is running towards something. The question is, what are you running for? And perhaps more importantly, is what you are running for worth it? Is what you are giving your life for something that will utterly satisfy the deepest longings of your heart? Or will you find, if you ever attain it, that actually it leaves you empty, it lets you down? You see, that's the question that the Jewish Christians were asking. Is it really worth it? Is the goal of our lives as Christians, the prize for running our race, actually worth it? Or is there something else that we should live for instead? And these particular guys were listening to their old friends in Judaism who were saying, turn back, stop running, our way offers more. Don't you hear voices that say very similar things to you? We live in a culture of 1,000 voices, each one promising us the world if we would give our life to them. Money, sex, ambition, power, love, relationships, our children, education, work, all of these things and more, all of these good things that God created become, in the hearts of so many people, ultimate things.
They are where we are expecting to find our satisfaction for the deepest longings of our hearts. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus because Jesus is better. In him we find greater pleasures than we experience elsewhere. Fuller joy, lasting treasure. The contention of the book of Hebrews and the theme for our whole series is that in comparison to every other object of the human heart's affection, anything else, whatever it may be, Jesus is better. And so that being said, let's just bow our heads for a moment and ask God to help us see that again today by his Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that as we open it together this morning, by your Holy Spirit, you graciously come and speak to us through it. And so we pray for ourselves now and for our brothers and sisters in Pomprenai and in the 1115 congregation that you would meet with us, Lord. Give us ears to hear you, minds to understand you, hearts to love you. May we see the glory of God shine in the face of Christ this morning. Show us that he is better, Father, than all else, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you know Hebrews well, you'll know that our motto text is preceded with these words. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. There are a lot of things that pull us back as we try to run. And the two that we're going to think about today, that drain us of spiritual energy and our motivation, that make us feel like we're trying to run up Mount Everest without having eaten our Weetabix, are guilt and shame. And we see their effects everywhere, both in our church and in the surrounding culture. And the truth that Jesus is a better priest, which we're thinking about today, directly addresses both of those issues. So let's think about guilt and shame. We often think about them as basically the same thing. They both refer to us falling short of some standard, resulting in us feeling generally bad about ourselves. But in order to understand how the gospel and the good news of the Lord Jesus addresses both of them this morning, we need to understand that they come from different places. They're based on two different frameworks. So this is how I tried to summarize it. Guilt relates to morals, and shame relates to our models. So let's begin with guilt, because it's the straightforward one. Most of us will find this one the easy one to understand. Guilt is the idea that we have broken a law or violated a moral framework. Subsequently, because of that, we are no longer innocent. And I'm not going to spend too long explaining it, because I know that pretty much all of us get this. How do I know that? Because everyone loves Sherlock. Everyone. If you don't love Sherlock, you haven't watched it yet. So you do love Sherlock. We love Sherlock because he goes after the bad guys who break the law, and he brings them to justice, along with his assistant, John Watson. And being guilty is a concept that we understand and employ often. And in the context of the gospel, the moral framework that we violate is not simply a law of the land, but it is God's law. And so when we understand this, we recognize that before God, we are guilty. And so we have a huge problem. We cannot expect to be accepted by God when he declares us guilty. And sometimes this can make us feel ashamed, because we feel as though we should be better than that. But shame doesn't always accompany guilt. They don't always go hand in hand. So sometimes we know what we're doing is morally wrong, but we don't feel ashamed. You want an example? Well, speeding. You do it. Don't deny it. Look in your faces. Don't deny it. You're going to do it on the way home, because I'm going for at least an hour this morning and the dinner's on and it's going to be burning, so you'll be running late. We all do it from time to time, and we know that we're breaking a law. We are guilty, but very rarely do people feel ashamed about it. And of course, people don't only feel ashamed when they are guilty. Lots of people often feel ashamed for things that do not make us guilty. So two big ones in our culture: money and image. People feel ashamed that they are poor.
or even not as rich as their friends. They have a smaller house, a less impressive car. Now, there's nothing morally wrong about that, but people feel ashamed. And people also feel ashamed of the way that they look. They don't fit the Hollywood image of beauty. And again, although there's nothing morally wrong with that, they feel ashamed. So we're beginning to see that guilt and shame are two different things. They come from different places. And of course, sometimes shame and guilt even work against each other. So people feel ashamed of doing what is right, and they honour, they glory in what is morally wrong. So you hear people say to each other, you must have heard this in the office or when you're with your friends, Dave got so hammered last weekend that he tried to assault a police officer, he passed out, and he had to go to hospital. What a legend! You ever heard someone say something like that? You see, we live in a culture where people's moral framework is often so skewed that we honour what is dishonourable and feel ashamed about doing what is right. To the extent that, to flip the coin, many of us feel ashamed of the Lord Jesus. We feel embarrassed about telling other people about him, about the fact that we go to church, about the fact that we love him and we live our lives for him. There's nothing more morally right than living for Christ, but often we can feel ashamed. Guilt and shame are not the same thing. So what is going on there? What makes us feel shame? Well, psychologists refer to our self-ideal. All of us have a picture in our minds of the kind of person that we would like to be. It's the heroic version of ourselves, the beautiful version, the successful version, the sexually impressive version of ourselves. These are the heroes that live in our minds, and they're often inspired by the culture around us. And we feel shame when we realise that we have fallen short of our own self-ideal. We haven't necessarily violated a moral framework. We've just fallen short of what we imagine we should be. And so shame is the feeling that we are unacceptable. So the man whose ideal is to be the model husband is ashamed after he's viewed pornography or thought lustfully about his work colleague. The woman whose ideal is to be the model mother feels shame when her children play up in public. The guy whose ideal is to be a model sportsman feels shame when he plays badly and he loses. These models exist in our mind and they may be totally flawed. That's the crazy thing about it. They may be completely wrong, but to us they exert a powerful hold on our lives and they cause us to feel ashamed when we fall short of them. So guilt comes when we violate a moral framework, but shame comes when we fall short of the model framework in our minds. And so, when we read our passage today, I did get there eventually, Hebrews 4, verse 16, where we read these words, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." When we read those words, guilt and shame cause us to hold back. We fear approaching God's holiness because we will be found guilty. And we fear approaching God's glory because we will be ashamed. But here's the truth that changes all of that. The truth that removes our guilt and covers our shame, and it's found in verse 14. We have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is our great high priest. He is God's Son. He has ascended into heaven, and this makes all the difference to guilty, ashamed people because he is our representative. So let's unpack that for a moment. The writer of the Hebrews helps us understand this by explaining the role of the high priest. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. If you were with us last Sunday night, we thought about how God uses history as allegory. You know, we write fiction that has a meaning behind it, like Narnia. God used the nation of Israel to make his point. They were a picture of a greater reality that was to come. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds the Jews of what they have seen. God created a priesthood, a role whose role it was to represent the nation to God. So they spoke on behalf of the people, kind of like lawyers on behalf of their clients or MPs on behalf of their constituents. And of these group of representatives, this priesthood, one man was appointed high priest. And his job description was very simple. He was to offer gifts and sacrifices for the people's sins by shedding the blood of animals. But there was also a problem that the writer draws our attention to here. The high priest was himself a sinner. He, like us, was guilty of breaking God's law. He too needed forgiveness for his sin. So this guy wasn't the answer. God was just painting us a picture of what we actually need. A better high priest who is able to represent us to God perfectly and fully remove our guilt and our shame. And so, as is his pattern throughout the book, the writer to the Hebrews points us to Christ and says, look, Jesus is better. In him, guilty, shameful people receive glorious acceptance, perfect obedience, and an unchanging status. That's what the priesthood of Christ accomplishes for those who trusted him. Glorious acceptance, perfect obedience, and an unchanging status. So let's take those one at a time. Verse 5 says, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Christ destroys the root of the shame of those he represents in three quick steps. One, he blows our models out of the water. The heroes in our minds vanish into the shadows when confronted with the glory of the Son of God. We need to hear that this morning. Your models in your mind need to hear that this morning. Whatever our self-ideal, Jesus is better, far more glorious. And if you were ashamed by how far you fell short before, now appreciate the gulf. Christ, the heir of all things. Christ, through whom God made the universe. Christ, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see, before our shame can be eradicated, it must be infinitely magnified as we appreciate true glory and just how far short of it we fall. That's step one. He blows our models out of the water. Step two. This is amazing. He is not ashamed of us. The Lord Jesus in his incarnation, becoming a man, became weak, just like you and me. He became a human. And so, verse 15 of chapter 4 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He became like us. He can empathize with us. That glorious king became weak. And in chapter 2 we read, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed of us, even though we fall short of his glory. He calls you brother He calls you sister if you belong to him. He blows our models out of the water. He's not ashamed of us. And he is our representative. When God looks at you, what does he see? A failed, inglorious, shameful mess? No. He sees the glory of the Son of God. Your acceptance, your glory in the sight of God is the same as that of Christ. Because he is our representative. He is our great high priest. Shame is covered for those who are in Christ by the glory of the Son of God. Hallelujah. So, he gives us glorious acceptance. Secondly, he provides us with perfect obedience. Verse 7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. There is a greater death than the death of our bodies. It is the eternal death of our souls. It is the judgment that awaits all who are found to be guilty of breaking God's law. And it is that death that daily, hourly, Jesus cried out to his Father to keep him from. Father, keep me from sin. The eternal destiny of all of us hung on that prayer. Even the glory of the Son was not enough to keep us from the hell that our guilt deserves. What we needed was a sinless sacrifice who could receive our guilt upon himself and credit us with his perfect obedience. We needed a perfectly obedient substitute. And so Jesus proved to be. He was tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. He learned obedience. Not that he was once disobedient, but simply that he was untested. And he became tested. In his body he fought temptation and he won. And because of this, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him when he traded places with us on the cross. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Guilt is removed. His perfect obedience is ours. And thirdly, these two things, our glorious acceptance and perfect obedience, are an unchangeable status. So we read in verse 6. He says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, sadly, we don't have time this morning to go fully into who Melchizedek was in any kind of detail. You can check that out for yourselves in Hebrews chapter 7, if you like. The relevant point here for us, though, is this. Melchizedek was a character in the Old Testament who is described as a priest, and we are told in Hebrews chapter 7, so if we just briefly flick there, and it'll come up on the screen behind me, in verse 15, what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Jesus, like Melchizedek, lives forever. Unlike other priests who would die and have to be replaced, Jesus never will. And so chapter 7 continues in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Our status as glorious, our status as perfect, is unchangeable for all eternity, because Christ, who represents us, will never die. Hallelujah. Amazing. So to close, two applications. One, therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Trust Christ. Trust him as your glory when you feel ashamed. Trust him as your perfect righteousness when you feel guilty. Trust him as your eternally living representative when you feel as though your confidence is based upon shaky ground. I wonder whether you noticed the word obey in verse 9 of chapter 5. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That may conjure up images of having to keep some rules and live a good life, but Hebrews is clear how it defines obedience. We've already seen it in chapter 3, if you were here a couple of weeks ago with Owen. Chapter 3, verses 15 to 19. Give us the example of the people of Israel and their disobedience. God spoke to them and they disobeyed him. But notice how disobedience is defined. Verse 18 it says, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. To disobey is to not believe. To obey is to believe. To hold firmly to our faith in what God tells us. And for some of you today will be the first time that you do that. And for all of us, God's word is clear this morning. Trust Christ to be your representative, your great high priest. Hold firmly to your faith, brothers and sisters. Second application, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do not loiter by the door of the throne room, desperate for God's acceptance, but fearing his disapproval. That is the result of not trusting in Christ, not trusting him to be our great high priest, and that leads us to lose everything. No, may our response to God's word this morning be to run with confidence to God, delighting in our freedom, rejoicing in the glory that covers our shame, and crying out for mercy, crying out for grace to the Father who delights to give them to his children because they are found in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, as we approach the throne, may this be our cry. Jesus is better. Let's pray together. Father, we have heard your voice this morning, calling us to trust in Christ as our great high priest. Our righteousness that removes our sin, our glory that removes our shame. So God, help us now by your Spirit to believe. To believe your word. To obey you and believe. And may we come hourly, moment by moment, right now, to your throne of grace. Oh God, what a privilege that is for us this morning. That we might come before you, Father, and call you Father, and receive mercy and grace. May we delight in that relationship that is ours through the work of the Lord Jesus. We worship you. and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.